Please keep your Bibles in Luke, and we're going to pick up where Chris just left off in verse 57. Luke 1, verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." May God bless the reading of his word. This morning I want to take a look at this magnificent and wonderful prophetic song of praise, commonly referred to throughout church history as the Benedictus. Benedictus meaning blessing or praise, named after the first word of the song. For in it, Zacharias, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of God's covenantal faithfulness in sending the long-awaited Messiah, the horn of salvation, to rescue and redeem his people, you and me, from our sins in order that we might be free to serve him without fear. First, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to be our teacher and to speak to us this morning. Thank you that you can and you do speak through broken vessels like me. Father, we confess that our minds are dull and our hearts are cold. We ask you to send forth your Spirit to bend our minds and hearts to the truths that you would have to teach us. We pray that your word would accomplish all your holy will for your glory, for the exaltation of Christ, and for the advancement of your church here on earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we dive into the text, let's first establish the context. In the passage that was read earlier, we are told that Zacharias was a priest and that both he and his wife Elizabeth were righteous and walked blamelessly in all the commandments of the Lord. They had no children and they were advanced in years. And while Zacharias was performing his priestly service before God, he was chosen to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, this was a big deal. Not everyone had a chance to do this. To be chosen to enter the temple and burn incense was the greatest privilege that a priest could have. And we're told that the priest who did this was chosen by lot. And you may not have known this, but in fact, a priest could only be chosen once during his lifetime to go in and burn incense. Some priests were never chosen. It was while Zacharias was in the temple that we're told that an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And the angel tells Zacharias that his prayers have been heard and that indeed Elizabeth will be given a son, and he is to name him John, which means gracious God. He will turn away many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will be a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. But Zacharias, in his human thinking, had trouble taking all of this in. How will I know this for certain, he asked, for I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And because he doubted God's mighty messenger Gabriel and the news that he brought, Zacharias was rendered unable to speak until the day that all of these things came to be fulfilled. As a divine rebuke for his unbelief, Zacharias had 9 months of silence to ponder and pray and meditate on God's word. And when Zacharias was able to speak again, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he sang this prophetic song of praise and hope for what was about to occur in the birth of Jesus. Now note that most of Zacharias' song is taken up not with the birth of his own son, as one might expect from a human perspective, but with the coming of the Messiah and the salvation that that coming would bring. In fact, there are only two verses, verses 76 and 77, that refer to John the Baptist specifically. Let's look briefly at those two verses first. Luke 1:76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins." In these two verses, we're told that John is called a prophet of the Most High. In fact, the Lord describes John later on as much more than a prophet and declares that among them who are born of women, there is none greater. His role is to go before the Lord to point people to Christ through the forgiveness of their sins. John's arrival as a prophet is highly significant. We remember that John was the first prophet to arrive on the scene in over 400 years since the time of Malachi. And that's roughly the time span from the Pilgrims of Plymouth Rock until today. For the span of 12 generations or more, the people were seeking a fresh word of God. So they were highly expectant. John was a prophet in the Old Testament sense of the word, in that he does not reveal new truth so much as he reiterates the old. Like the ancient prophets, he called for repentance, and he prophesied the coming of the Messiah. Unlike the prophets of old, he combines these two messages in a unique way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The nearness of the kingdom becomes the motivation for repentance. There is an urgency to John's message that had not been present with the prophets of old. John's task as a forerunner of Christ is to bring people to the right attitude through the power of God. And this attitude will consist of a realization and a confession of sin and a hunger for the Messiah. This preparation was necessary because the people as a whole at this time had an altogether wrong opinion regarding the redemption that was to be brought about by the Messiah. Many regarded the expected Messiah as a worldly ruler whose great task would be to free the people from the yoke of Roman oppression. They took an earthly and material view of the messianic redemption and really had no conception of their spiritual need. After all, these were righteous Jews. They were convinced that because they were physical descendants of Abraham, that they were righteous according to the law. But in their zeal for God, in their external godliness, they didn't have an important ingredient. And that was a broken and contrite spirit. They didn't recognize their own need. Therefore, it was necessary that John, as a forerunner of Christ, should call the people to this realization of guilt, this confession of sin, that should make many of them see their real need, and that their real need was not freedom from their Roman oppressors, but rather deliverance from the power of their spiritual enemies, sin, and the forces of darkness, so that they might escape the wrath of God. Well, in unpacking this magnificent prophetic song, I'm suggesting that we view the remaining verses under three major headings. First of all, the promise of God's redemption, verse 68. Second, the power of God's redemption, verse 69 through 71. And third, the purpose of God's redemption, verses 74, 75, and 78 through 79. And I believe that there's an outline in your bulletin. First of all, the promise of God's redemption. Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Notice here four remarkable things. First, there's a deep thankfulness of a Jewish believer's heart. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Praise is the first word that falls from the lips of Zacharias after he is rendered able to speak again. It begins with the same expression as the psalmist in Psalm 72. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who alone works wonders. Blessed be the Lord. We can hardly understand or express the depth of this man's feelings at this point in history. What must it have been like to see before his very eyes the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets spoke of, this promise of a Savior? The only analogy I can think of, and it certainly doesn't do it justice, is a family with a son who has gone to war, and that son has turned up missing, and nobody knows whether that son is dead or alive. He's behind enemy lines. And somehow this family, because of their deep faith, they cling to this hope that somehow their son would turn up alive. And finally, after waiting 5 long years, that young man walks through the door. He's alive. I can only imagine the joy in that family's heart as they see that the hope that they had during these past 5 years has not been in vain. Well, in the case of Zacharias, it is the fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament, the hope for the past 1,500 years. Second point, 9 months after Zacharias could not believe his wife would have a child, now, filled with the Holy Spirit, he is so confident of God's redeeming work in the coming of Messiah that he actually puts it in the past tense. Did you catch that? It's in the past tense. We often use the expression, it's as good as done. Well, for the mind of faith, a promised act of God is just that. It's as good as done. It's a done deal. Although he knew nothing of the great facts that we know today about Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, Zacharias learned to take God at his word and believe his promises. Oh yes, it came through a bitter lesson, and it was affliction that God dealt him in his life. But God knew what was best, and ultimately out of that affliction, Zacharias was able to rejoice. Have we learned that lesson? Do we take God at his word? Do we consider all his promises, present and future, as good as done in Christ? If we really did, let me suggest to you that we would be the most content, joyful people on the face of this earth. Third point, the coming of Jesus the Messiah is a visitation of God to our world. The God of Israel has visited and redeemed. Now, what does visited mean? It means going to somebody in great need. For centuries, the Jewish people had languished under the conviction that God had withdrawn his spirit. The spirit of prophecy had ceased and Israel had fallen into the hands of Rome. All the godly in Israel were awaiting this visitation of God. Luke tells us in 2:25 that the devout Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. And in Luke 2:38, the prayerful Anna was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. These were days of great expectation, and now the long-awaited visitation of God was about to happen. Indeed, he was about to come in a way that nobody had expected, and nobody was quite prepared for. We have an awesome God who visits his people in their need. He sees their need, and he frees them from bondage. God visits sinners to bring them out, to set them free. Truth shall set us free. We shall be free indeed. The fourth point, he is coming to redeem. Now don't read into this all that we know of redemption from the Apostle Paul. Zacharias didn't have Paul's theology. He didn't have the book of Romans to study like we do today. Zacharias probably never dreamed that the Messiah would have to die in order to accomplish redemption. After all, it took Jesus many years to get that fact into his disciples' head, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, be killed and rise on the third day. Oh, there had been hints of this in the Old Testament, such as in Isaiah 53, but the Jews in Jesus' day didn't understand this. What Zacharias probably had in mind at that time was the same thing that Moses had in mind when you look back in Exodus 6. Moses quotes God saying, "I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." It is the consolation of Israel for which Zacharias hopes. It has not yet been revealed that this national political deliverance would not happen at the first coming of the Messiah, but only at the second. Oh, it would come, just not this time. Nevertheless, we see glimpses in Zacharias' prophetic song of the nature of this redemption, of the spiritual overtones of this redemption, that this is more than just national liberation, and the fact that the redemption extends beyond just God's chosen people in the people of Israel. Well, let's move on to the second part. In addition to the promise, Zechariah speaks of the power of God's redemption, the power of God's redemption. Verses 69 through 71. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Verse 69 tells us how this redemption will happen. Notice a couple of things. First, who is Zechariah talking about here? Well, he says that he is from the house of David. That rules out the possibility that this horn of salvation is John. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus the Christ is the horn of salvation here. Second, what is meant by horn of salvation? You know, we don't hear that imagery too often. The kind of horn meant here is not a musical instrument. Although that's what it means in several places in Scripture. But that's not the case here. What he's talking about here is a deadly weapon and a powerful symbol that goes back to the horn of the wild ox or the bull. This is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called a horn. So we have to go back to the Old Testament to really see what it means. Let's go to Psalm 92. Psalm 92, verses 9 and 10. "For lo, thy enemies, O Lord, for lo, thy enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of a wild ox." The horn is a sign of strength and a means of victory. Now, I didn't grow up on a farm. Many of you are a lot closer to the farm and to the agrarian lifestyle than I ever was growing up. But when I try to get my mind around this, I think of the buffalo. I think of the bison. I think of what a powerful, incredible creature the buffalo is. Do you remember that scene from Dances with Wolves where thousands of buffalo are running at full speed to avoid the hunter's guns and arrows? Can you imagine being around to witness such an event when the buffalo freely roam in these parts of the country? Dare I say it would have been awesome. The sound must have been deafening. The earth must have shook. And heaven help the man who gets in the way of this thundering herd. That's why you couldn't pay me enough money to go over to Spain and participate in that annual event that they have over there. Or is it Pamplona, called the Running of the Bulls? Well, it's not hard to imagine that the horn of the wild ox became for the ancient people a sign of tremendous strength and a means of conflict and victory. After all, they had no cars, they had no tanks, they had no artillery back in those days. Notice one more important thing about this verse. Whose horn is it? Is it our horn? No. It's God's horn. God raised up a horn of salvation. Therefore, it's not surprising that the only two instances of the phrase horn of salvation in the Old Testament are references to God and not man. One is in 2 Samuel 22:3, and the other is in Psalm 18:2. Why don't you turn to Psalm 18:2, if you would? Both record the same psalm of David after God saved him from his enemy Saul. Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. People, there are fundamentally only two doctrines of salvation. That salvation is from God or that salvation is from man. Cut through all the nuances and that's what you've got. The former is the Augustinian way of looking at it and the Reformed way of looking at it. The latter is a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian understanding of the gospel. Do you remember that television commercial for a certain home medical device in which the woman falls out of her chair, presses the home medical device, and says, "I've fallen and I can't get up"? Remember the one I'm talking about? Well, Augustine and the Reformers taught that we have fallen and we can't get up. Because we are born in original sin, we're incapable of saving ourselves. Apart from God's grace, it is impossible for a person to obey or even seek after God. Adam, representing the entire human race, sinned against God, and this resulted in the total corruption of every human being since, so that our very wills are in bondage to our sinful condition. Only God's grace, which He freely bestows as He pleases on His covenant elect, can save sinful man. Now, in sharp contrast to this, Pelagius rejected original sin. According to him, Adam was only a bad example, not the father of our sinful condition. We are sinners because we sin, not vice versa. Consequently, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was a good example. Salvation is a matter chiefly of following Christ instead of Adam, rather than being transferred from the condemnation and corruption of Adam's race and placed in Christ, clothed in righteousness and made alive by His precious gift. But you see, the Bible doesn't allow for that. It doesn't allow for justification by works. Quoting Psalm 14, Paul says in Romans 3, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." What he's saying there is that no amount of hard work and moral effort on our part can bring us peace with God. It can only bring us failure, defeat, and ultimately death. We can't do one thing by our own power to secure our eternal destiny. Left to ourselves, we're condemned. Now, it's worth noting here that Pelagianism was condemned by more church councils than any other heresy in history. In fact, the Council of Orange even condemned those who thought that salvation could be conferred by the saying of a prayer. affirming instead that God must awaken the sinner and grant the gift of grace and faith before a person is even capable of seeking after God. Yet we find it throughout the Bible. We find it in the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Jesus admonished them, "What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean." It's a heart thing. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Paul and the other apostles denied any place for self-confidence before God. They knew that we possess neither the ability, free will, power, or the righteousness to fix ourselves and escape the wrath of God. It must be God's work. It must be Christ's work, or there is no salvation at all, since the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. Romans 1:16. We are needy and utterly dependent people upon an alien righteousness outside of ourselves. The good news is that we have just such a righteousness. We have such a Savior who came to this earth for the single purpose of rescuing a people whom God chose from eternity past and called as His own. It is God's horn. It is the God-man Jesus who saves. That's the good news of the gospel. Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Verse 70 says that the coming of this horn of salvation was prophesied of old. One of the clearest examples of such a prophecy is in Psalm 132:17, where God says concerning Jerusalem, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame." When a horn sprouts on an ox's head and becomes like iron, then he must be feared by all his enemies. In the Old Testament, you see, the pattern is that God is the one who fights for Israel. The battle belongs to the Lord. He is the one who is strong and mighty and who gets victory over the enemies of his people. He is the horn of salvation because he uses his power to secure and protect his people in battle. In the same way, Jesus is our horn of salvation because he has the power to save God's people from their enemies and win the battle. Now, Zacharias is thinking primarily that the Messiah will one day literally destroy his enemies and gather his people into his land and rule them in peace. And indeed he will. One day when he comes again. But the purpose for the coming of this Messiah was not about engaging in a physical battle, but rather a spiritual one. And that leads to the final point I want to address this morning, and that is the purpose of God's redemption. The purpose of God's redemption. Luke verses 74 and 75. "To grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Those two verses show the goal of God's redemption in raising up a horn of salvation, to create a people who, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days, that is, both on this earth and in the life to come. Now let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, who are our enemies? Well, they're the great spoilers of this life, sin and death. And by extension, he who controls the power of death before Christ, and that is Satan. Hebrews 9:26 says, "Christ has appeared once and for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, "Christ took on a human nature that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage." So in defeating sin and death, Christ has disarmed Satan so that we no longer need live in the dominion of darkness with the fear and the guilt and the shame of our sin. For now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, these verses tell us that we were rescued for a specific purpose. The wholehearted service of the Lord in complete freedom from all the bonds of sin, guilt, and punishment. When a person is free, when a person is saved, he is free to serve his Savior. You and I have been set free from the power and the penalty of sin. So that, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1, we might walk in a manner worthy to the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God has given us everything in Christ, everything, so that our only reasonable service is to love and serve God and our neighbors out of gratitude for that inexhaustible, inexpressible gift. And the same Lord Jesus who frees us from the hands of our enemies will give us the power and the grace to serve Him. He does not save us to mock us, but to give us the great privilege of being His people, His ambassadors. 1 Peter 2, for you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He will provide the grace and the strength and the power to enable you and me to endure and to grow in our Christian love and maturity, no matter what circumstances He chooses to bring into our lives. Verses 78 and 79, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In verse 78, Zacharias points to the origin of the stream of blessings of which he spoke of, the tender mercy of our God. Now we must remember that it is purely out of God's unmerited favor, His gratuitous grace, that He visits and redeems His people. As Pastor Doug has mentioned on several occasions, there is nothing in us intrinsically that would attract God to us or compel Him to save us. To once again quote Luther from the Heidelberg Disputation, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The description of the Messiah as the dayspring fits with the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 9:2, where God declares, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. The purpose of the visitation of Christ as the dayspring is to shine on those who are sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. Do you remember an experience that you've had where you've been someplace that's really dark, where you can't even see 6 inches in front of your face? I've had that experience a couple of times. I remember one time I was actually camping in the Appalachian Mountains when we lived in North Carolina, and I had that experience. I got to tell you, that was pretty frightening. Fortunately, one of the people that I was with had done a better job than I in terms of preparation, and he brought a small flashlight, so that helped us a little bit. We inched our way along, but it was really scary. Well, that gets to the intent of verse 79. The metaphor there refers to a party of travelers who, before reaching their destination, are overtaken by the darkness of this pitch-black night, and they're now sitting terrified and powerless and expect any moment to be overwhelmed and killed by enemies or wild beasts. But all at once, this bright light shines, and it shows them the way so that they reach their final destination safely, where they enjoy rest and peace. That's the metaphor for Christ coming into this world. These words point to the awful darkness and the misery prevailing among mankind prior to the coming of Christ. Powerless, panic-stricken, and threatened on all sides, mankind finds itself in utter darkness without Christ. But through the coming of Messiah, through the coming of Christ, the darkness is dispelled and the path of peace is illuminated. The way of forgiveness of sins and of reconciliation to God through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Redeemer. Now let me offer just an observation in closing. In about 3 weeks, there will be many gifts exchanged as we celebrate Christmas. If you and I are perfectly honest, we'll acknowledge that we tend to appreciate and enjoy those gifts most that meet a certain desire, that satisfy a desire in our hearts and meet a specific need. Tragically, unbelievers look upon Jesus and his incarnation as a useless gift. They don't perceive a need. They don't realize that they have this terminal illness called unforgiven sin. They don't realize the futility and the utter hopelessness and despair of their situation. And as a result, this horn of salvation, this power to save, is just a useless toy. But for those of us who have been called out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, we understand, or at least we should understand, that this horn of salvation is the sweetest, the most precious gift that we could possibly receive because it satisfies our deepest need, our deepest longing, the deepest desire of our souls. Were it not for God sending this horn of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, every one of us would perish and we would be separated from God for eternity. We would be spiritually dead and a people without hope. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, to borrow Paul's phrase, we should be the most joyful, grateful, and thankful people on the face of this planet. Are we? We talked a few weeks ago about one of the hallmarks of a follower of Christ should be a thankful, grateful heart, which is overflowing with heartfelt joy for what God has done for us in Christ. Is that how somebody would describe you? Is it how somebody would describe me? I confess and lament how often my heart is not filled with proper gratitude and thanksgiving for all that God has done for us in Christ. But it's rather consumed with the cares and the worries of this world. How often I take for granted this precious gift that God has provided. What does that tell me about the condition of my own heart? This morning in adult Sunday school, we talked about being students of our own hearts. Because our hearts are mirrors. They're mirrors that tell us something about our values, about our attitudes, and about our beliefs. And our hearts tell us the way in which we view our own sin. And if I'm really honest, and I put away all the self-rationalization and the psychobabble that runs through my head, and all the ways that I deem myself righteous, it tells me that deep down, I really don't think I'm all that bad. Oh, sure, I'm a 5-point man. I believe in total depravity and all the other points of Calvinism. I agree that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. But to what degree do I carry that with me in the depths of my soul? For if I really comprehended in my very being how sinful I am in the eyes of an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-righteous, all-holy God, and what it cost God to save me from his just wrath, I think the result would be something like what Isaiah experienced in his vision in God's throne room, as recorded in Isaiah 6. He was completely and utterly undone. Or as one author puts it, total psychological disintegration. When was the last time that you experienced anything close to that in reflecting on your own sinfulness through the eyes of a holy God? I know I haven't experienced that in a while. Now, this is not about a guilt trip, to be sure. If we're in Christ, then our guilt and sin has been taken away. That's an objective fact and a reality. Christ has paid for our sins, all of them, past, present, and future. Of that, there is no dispute. This is rather about how we respond to that most precious gift which God has given us. Let us pray that God would humble us and that He would allow us to come to a more realistic sense of our own sinfulness so that we might be more thankful and grateful in our service to God. The good news of great joy this morning, the good news of great joy of Christmas, is that in His covenantal faithfulness, purely out of His unmerited grace, He has sent one who is powerful to save lost, helpless, needy sinners such as you and me. Christ is our strong horn of salvation, who has defeated and delivered us from all our spiritual enemies, the enemies of sin and death and Satan and punishment, in order that we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness, even as we look forward to that day when He comes again to right every wrong and to destroy His and our physical enemies as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You beyond words that in the fullness of time and purely out of Your gratuitous grace and Your mercy, that You sent Your only Son, our strong horn of salvation, to save needy and desperate sinners such as us, so that we might be found blameless and clothed with righteousness before a holy God and escape Your just wrath. Oh, thank You. Thank You that the penalty of sin has been paid and the power of sin has been canceled so that we can live freely to serve You. Pray, Father, that You would humble us, that You would allow us to come to a more realistic sense of our own sinfulness, that we might be more thankful and grateful. Father, let this wonderful knowledge penetrate our minds and hearts, and like Zacharias, let our response be one of praise and thanksgiving. Benedictus. For what You have done for us in Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.